faith with Jehovah. Hebrews tells us that they pleased God. They had the perfect heart intent to the extent of their abilities. Now then, let's consider Ezra. What his work was, why he was important, what the pictures are for the church, bringing it forward as to what time period these pictures cover, and how we might see their fulfillment now. Ezra, in the book of Ezra, begins his historical account in 536 BC with Cyrus. He didn't live during that time period, but he began his recording of this time period and brought it up to his activities. Nehemiah continued on with his own account of what he did for the people of Israel and also what Ezra did in relationship with Nehemiah. They were involved in the return to Israel, or return to Jerusalem, after the 70 years captivity in Babylon. This is the time period that we're going to be discussing, the 536, from 536 on. Cyrus was the one who allowed them to return, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And we'll look to what his name signifies and what he signifies in Isaiah 44, the last verse, and the first verse of the 45th chapter. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So we see here that Cyrus was in a position of positive use of Jehovah. He had the right, he was in the right position, and the Lord could use his heart condition, which favored the return of Israel to her home country. His name means son of righteousness. And therefore, because of this favored position, this position of being able to deliver the nation of Israel back to its homeland, we would see, according to the pastor's comments, that Cyrus represents Christ, who will free the church from Christendom or from Babylon. So now we bring it forward to what time period the pastor felt that these pictures were involved in, and we see that it is a harvest message, that it is a harvest time that we are considering, and the work therein. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 6, after Ezra received the commission to, or after the commission was given, not to Ezra, but rather to Belshazzar, or Zerubbabel, who was appointed the governor in Jerusalem to return, we read of those who did actually return. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, and with the precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Okay, what it amounted to was the rich were very pleased, very happy to remain in Babylon. They were faring very well. Babylon was not hindering them in their activities. They were gaining financially. They were in prosperity, much as we see the American Jew today being in prosperity here, not returning, wanting to return home. And yet we find that just as now, if it's needful, the wealthy of the Jewish people give everything that they possibly can to the homeland. And here it was the same way in Babylon. The poor returned to Jerusalem, but the wealthy gave them everything that they had. They gave them the vessels of silver, of gold, of goods, and anything that they possibly could to help them establish again a nucleus in Jerusalem. And it's interesting also in the 9th and 10th chapter, or 9th and 10th verse here, and this is the number of them in the first chapter, 30 charges of gold and 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. Well, we read this over very quickly, and it doesn't really jump out to us what the importance of these vessels of gold and silver are. But if we stop and add up the number, it reinforces the position that the pastor had, that the pictures here in Ezra related to the harvest period. If we add the number of vessels, they total 2,499. If we relate back to the chapter of Jubilees in the second volume, we consider the one of the methods of calculation, the 50 times the 49, we again have 2,499 years pointing to the return of our Lord. Here again, the number of vessels, it could have been any number of vessels, but the Lord chose to have placed here another example of how we can, by study and by devotion to His message, see exactly where we are on the stream of time and where we relate His word of truth to. There were 49,897 people that returned to Jerusalem. There were 8,136 beasts, almost as many beasts as people that returned, not a very large number. They made a journey of 800 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it took them 4 months to make this trip. It was a shorter trip than 800 miles if they had gone straightway from Babylon to Jerusalem. But it was a difficult journey, mainly because of many looting bands and highway robbers along the way. Because they were taking the goods of the rich in Babylon, and because they did not want to be harassed along their way, they chose the route to the north through the foothills and mountains, where it was much safer for them. Upon arrival, they set up an altar at Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22:2. It's also the site now of the Dome of the Rock. And I'm sure that because others in the area have traveled in Jerusalem, that you have heard the story concerning the groove that runs from the Dome of the Rock to the valley below, that this was then a symbol of the sin offering being applied to the world of mankind, in that as the sacrifices were offered on the rock, that the blood would run down into the valley of death. And when we look at it in picture, then we see the sacrifice of our Savior, and that His merit, His blood, provided the ransom for the world of mankind in the death condition. The rebuilding of the temple was typical of the revitalization of the church class under the direction of our returned Lord. When they had established the foundation of the temple after returning, and this was what their commission was really for, was to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed, they had a great feast, and they entered into prayer and supplication, because the foundation had been laid. Then they rejoiced in singing concerning the coming out of Babylon and the establishment of the foundation of the temple. We see that Christ is the foundation of the living temple, the temple of God. We see that we can rejoice in that we have been called out of Babylon, that we be not partakers of our sins, and that we be not partakers of her plagues. In Ezra, the fourth chapter, we learn a vital lesson. It's a lesson concerning to whom we look for aid. In the further consideration of the rebuilding of the temple, and under the direction of Zerubbabel, they were having difficulties because there were not many Jews to do the work. And the Samaritans that had come in, taken over the area, wanted to come in and give them a hand. We'll be glad to come in and give you a hand. We don't worship as you do, but we'd still be glad to come and give you a hand in reconstructing your temple. And Zerubbabel very wisely turned them down. He said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do the work ourselves. We realize it will take us a little longer, that it will be a great effort, but we'll do it ourselves. This was rewarded because of this right decision. And why would we say it was a right decision? It was a right decision because if Zerubbabel had allowed the Samaritans to come in and give him aid in building the temple, it would not have been long after that he would have been able, the Samaritans would have been able to come into the temple and said, well, we helped you build this. Let us worship as we want in your temple also. We'll just compromise a little. We'll just work in here a little bit. But that wasn't the case because Zerubbabel took a positive position. The Jews built the temple, therefore the temple was for the worship of the living God. The same kind of philosophy, the same kind of admonition can be taken by the church today in the construction of the temple of the living God and the harvest time. And we've already established that this picture is for those of the church in the harvest period. We must be very careful that we allow only those who are in the absolute harmony with Jehovah and His plans and purposes, the divine plan of the ages, to in any way help us with the construction of our character, of our temple of the living God. We cannot afford to listen to accept any of those philosophies, those ideas of man that do not harmonize with the divine plan of the ages as presented by Pastor Russell. If we do, we're making the same mistake that Zerubbabel would have made had he allowed the Samaritans to come in and help him construct his temple. Be very careful. There are those today who are willing to listen to any, and we say that if they are, they are not following the example of Zerubbabel. In the fifth chapter, because of the difficulties, Zerubbabel did have his work even further curtailed because the Samaritans then were upset because they didn't get to help and because they weren't able to subdue the Jews and kind of break them down by integrating with them. They wrote a letter back to Cyrus, and construction was stopped for a while on the temple. And then again in the fifth chapter of Ezra, we see that after a while the Jews sent a letter back to Darius, who was then king of Babylon, and asked that he verify the commandment that Cyrus had given to the Jews that they could return and build the temple, because the other peoples in the area were thwarting this end. Darius, in the sixth chapter, reaffirms Cyrus's position, and the temple was finished in 515 B.C., in the 12th month of the ecclesiastical year, the first month, 1 month before the Passover. And in verse 19 of the sixth chapter, we see that then they went on to observe the Passover in the new temple in 515 B.C. It took 21 years from 536 to 515 to complete the temple because of the difficulties of the peoples that the peoples gave the nation of Israel, or this nucleus of Israel. Also, we notice that at this point in time, these Jews were spoken of as Israel, though they were in Judah, or in the area of Judah, they were in Jerusalem. We know that that was the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah that did establish their kingdom there, and yet here it was spoken of as Israel. That is because after the return, they were no longer a divided tribe. They no longer had their different factions. Though the majority that did return were of three tribes. They were the three tribes that were the faithful tribes throughout the existence of Israel. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Basically those three. There were some of the others, of each one of the other tribes, but as they all mingled together, they were again called Israel. In chapter 7, Ezra begins the reporting of the events in his day. He was of the tribe of Levi. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. It was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, or 459 A.D., some 78 years after Cyrus had originally given his decree to return to Israel. This is when Ezra came to Jerusalem. He too had been dwelling in Babylon, and at the time of the first return under Zerubbabel, he was but a youth. Now he had grown to a mature age, and he could see that it was necessary for him to also return to Jerusalem. In the 7th chapter, the 10th verse, we read, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." This is a prayer that is good for each one of us, that we prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, and then to do it, to execute it. In so doing, he had gone to Artaxerxes requesting permission to return, and he then became a little uneasy because it was a four-month journey. There were marauders. He lacked a little faith. And he knew that because of the way in which he had requested the privilege of returning and taking some with him, that he really couldn't go back to Artaxerxes and say, "You know, I'd really like it if you'd give me a legion to accompany me across the plains here so that I can arrive safely." He just didn't have that privilege. He'd approached him originally in a manner of that it was necessary for him to return. He lacked the faith, shown in the 22nd verse, but then he went into prayer and supplication, receiving a strengthening of his faith through the power of prayer, which we can receive in the same manner. He then went on to divide the treasures that were given again. Here the rich Jews living in Babylon, mounting treasures upon Ezra and the group that were going, the priests that were going to Jerusalem. And he, the priests of the tribe of Levi, that is, and he divided the treasures that were provided by the Jews and by Artaxerxes, who also contributed to this effort. The total value, the pastor indicates in his monetary terms of 1905, was $2 to $3 million. And we can add whatever magnitude that we want to come up with what it would currently be valued at today. We would guesstimate somewhere in excess of $30 to $40 million at a minimum on today's money market. These are the value of the products that were returned, the vessels and the jewels and etc. that were taken by Ezra to Jerusalem. But they were divided amongst the priests for safe handling, and then were to regather when all of them were to regather in a designated location in Jerusalem to bring all the goods back together. And we see here a lesson in conjunction with the pounds and the talents, that the talents and the pounds were divided to each one, 10, 5, and 1, and that on the return they were to be accounted of the master, they were to be accounted for. They were to be gathered together. And if any was unfaithful in the manner in which he transported them, Ezra would have taken him to account. If we're unfaithful in the way in which we use the talents that the Lord has given us, he will have to be given an account by ourselves. So we want to be of the faithful servant class. In the 9th chapter of Ezra, we see that Ezra arrives in Jerusalem and finds Israel has defiled itself by intermarriage. He immediately enters into a state of prayer and supplication because he realizes, just as Solomon met his downfall by intermarrying with the women of the surrounding idol-worshipping countries, that here Israel was in danger of being deluded into the surrounding area by intermarrying, by becoming as the people in which they were living or living with in the immediate area. In the 10th verse, or in the 10th chapter, in the 3rd verse, he gave a very hard saying. He said, "You must set aside these wives that you have taken, that you have allowed your sons to take." He was really talking to the parents of the children, because he says, you've allowed your sons to marry the daughters of these heathen nations surrounding your territory. We'd look to a lesson here that if we allow ourselves to become aligned with any of the idol worshiping tendencies of mankind, that we must indeed break these within our own heart, that we cannot be wedded to anything except the law of God. We must turn away immediately from the unfruitful works of unrighteousness. And we see that that was Ezra's immediate commandment. Go out, take these women back to their parents, take these women back to their country, and look to the purity of Israel. Maintain the purity of your heart. And the faithful ones of Israel did this, though they were somewhat disgruntled in their execution of that commandment. This is where Ezra, in his account, terminates his considerations. We'll go into Nehemiah, which in the gathering together of the scriptures as we now have them, was found in one book. They were on one scroll. They are one in the same, and in essence they need not to be broken between Ezra and Nehemiah necessarily, because it kind of flows one into the other. Nehemiah had a commission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. See, the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but the walls surrounding Jerusalem were still in their dilapidated condition. Nehemiah was a wealthy Jew. He was very close to King Artaxerxes. He was his cupbearer, or his counselor. And his story begins in 446 B.C. He was walking about the outer walls of Babylon one of the particular evening, and he ran upon a brother of his that had returned from Jerusalem. And he began to talk with him about the condition of Jerusalem, and learned that Jerusalem was indeed again in a sad state of affairs. And he was immediately concerned, and he entered into prayer and fasting. And this prayer and fasting lasted for 4 months before he finally received an answer. And the lesson here again for each of us is that if indeed we do believe in the proper and right condition of an action, and we enter into prayer and supplication, that yes, indeed, we may see an immediate answer. And oftentimes we can testify week by week of the immediate answer of prayer. But here, as Nehemiah encountered, we may find that carries, so to speak, that we do not see the answer immediately, but that finally at the Lord's time, after he has tested our patience, he's tested our zeal, he's tested our devotion, he then will answer prayer. Nehemiah's prayer began with the acknowledgement of his own weakness and his own sinful condition. And we find that this is really the only way to approach Jehovah. Our Heavenly Father honors an open confession. Nehemiah did all he could toward the fulfillment of his prayer. He did whatever he could do, short of coming out and demanding that Artaxerxes allow him to return to Jerusalem. He offered his life and his wealth to this cause. But he couldn't have really approached Artaxerxes openly because he was in a very close position to Artaxerxes. And in that time, if there was any inkling of those close to a king that they might be in opposition to the rule of the king, they were put to death immediately. So Nehemiah would not have been able to accomplish his mission without his head. He couldn't approach Artaxerxes directly. But after these some 4 months, and you can imagine if Nehemiah was continuing in prayer and supplication and fasting for 4 months, that his countenance was not one of the same cheerful, outgoing manner that was reported to be his character. And Artaxerxes, finally noticing this, stopped him and asked him, "What's the matter?" And that's when Nehemiah opened up his desires to return to build the wall again around Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes, by the blessing of the Lord, granted him privilege of returning, and he was gone for 12 years before he returned to Babylon as the cupbearer of the king. Now, Nehemiah had a military escort given him by Artaxerxes because he was a very close associate of the king. This was different than Ezra. Ezra, of course, we said lacked that, and he had to rely on his faith. But here we would see that if we are given proper protection against the adversary, that we should take it in fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't go without proper armament. Don't deny those things that we have before us that we can use in fighting against the great adversary. On arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah first secretly surveyed the broken walls. The special or spiritual lesson here is that we must thoroughly be informed about a matter so that our actions will be reasonable and efficient. God does not like inefficiency. Nehemiah inspected the walls by night, not openly. He went about looking to see what the real condition was and formulating a pattern of action, an efficient manner in which to reconstruct the walls. Nothing would have been gained if Nehemiah had come roaring into Jerusalem and said, "I'm going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, guys." And his plan would have fallen apart. But rather, he was very clever, and in the third chapter, we see that he chose a method of rebuilding the walls that would affect each individual dwelling in Jerusalem. He established a leader in each section of the wall, one who lived in that area near the wall, and he was a prominent individual. And that he would gather his neighbors together, and it was their responsibility to construct the wall in their area. This was very good because credit would accrue to each one of these prominent men as they reconstructed their portion of the wall, and that in using the people in their community to strengthen the wall right next to them, they would make the wall very strong because it was in defense of their homes right on top of them. The lesson here to us probably would be that we should begin our reform work at home. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul, in speaking to the elders, says, "Look to yourselves first, then to the flock." And we would say that for each one of us, that we should look to ourselves first, correcting the problems within Brother Brantner before trying to correct the problems within the Bible student movement. Samaria and the other peoples that had tried to divert the original attention of Zerubbabel in rebuilding the temple were again dissatisfied to see the walls constructed in Jerusalem, because that meant that this would then be a defense city and that they could not come in and pillage at will. They tried first to stop the progress by ridiculing those building the wall. You'll never get the wall built. This is too big of a task. You can't do it with your manpower. This didn't seem to deter the Jerusalemites in any way, so they then planned an attack. And Nehemiah, hearing this, armed the workers and divided their time between defense and construction. Half of the workers sat on the wall, defending with their swords drawn and prepared, while the other half would build. He showed the defenses outwardly at the weak points. The weakest points is the ones in which were strengthened were defended the strongest. And we see the same thing in relationship to our character development now. At our weakest points, we must set our strongest armament. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17 discusses putting on the whole armor of God, establishing ourselves, having done all to stand for the Lord. Hebrews 10, 25 gives us another armament that we can use against the wiles of the adversary. This, and we'll read it because to us it's one of the most important texts for our time here toward the end of the harvest. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." What day are we seeing approaching? We're seeing the day of the completion of the church approaching. And so much the more as we see that happening, our desire to meet one with the other must grow and increase. It's going to be more difficult than it was before. We found a few years back, when we were plagued with fuel shortage, that it became quite difficult for a while to visit with any but those brethren in the immediate local area. We would suggest that quite possibly there will be other restrictions placed upon the brethren throughout time, either because of a general restriction upon the nations or even possibly specific restrictions upon the brethren. We can meet together now. We can rejoice together now. Let's do it at every opportunity we have, because it is arming ourselves. It is strengthening not only our weakest points, it's strengthening our entire wall of defense against the adversary. We should have our swords by our sides. We must be familiar with these words. We must be able to use them. We can't just, be aware that the word of the Lord is contained within the scriptures. If we're going to fight the adversary, we must be able to use them in "Thus saith the Lord" for every occasion, being able to fight the good fight of faith. With this outward show, as we found that with the adversary, when we take a positive stand against him, the Samaritans decided that they didn't want to confront Jerusalem. They didn't want to run the risk of losing their lives. So they they then went to one more attempt, and that was, they realized that this whole plan was being held together by Nehemiah, and that if they could get rid of Nehemiah, that the plan would probably collapse and that the walls would not be completed. So So on the guise of a peace talk and a general understanding, they invited Nehemiah to come out and visit with them in Samaria. But Nehemiah came back and he says, no, he says, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I've got the work of the Lord at hand. And we say the same thing now for each one of us concerning other things that might draw us away from gathering together with the brethren. I'm sorry, we've got more important things to do. We've got to be with the brethren. We've got to be about the Lord's work. And we find that there are many earthly gatherings of one kind or another that will draw us away. We know especially at this time that it is not likely that the majority of our family members are associated together in the truth. And so we have some very strong earthly ties that will pull us away from the brethren. And yet, if we can take the example of our Lord, even at the time of the Passover, if you remember the last, especially the last Passover, that he partook of the Passover with the 12 apostles, with the 12 apostles, not with his family. And if you look to back to the initiation of the Passover and the celebration of the Passover, that was a family affair. The Lord said, I have established a new family. Ye are my brethren. Ye are my family. And therefore, he chose the time of a family gathering to be with his spiritual family. Let us remember that in our daily lives, that every possible chance that we have, that we gather with our spiritual families and rejoice in the word of the Lord. Because Nehemiah took this position and had taken the other actions directed by Jehovah, no attack ever came, and the wall itself was rebuilt in an amazing time of 52 days. But this was only the first step in Nehemiah's mission. In the fourth chapter and the ninth verse, we read that as soon as the wall was completed, that they entered into a period of watching and praying, and that they rejoiced with thankfulness concerning the reconstruction of their walls. Those not living in Jerusalem were found to be less zealous, those that were outside the community of Jerusalem. Though they were Jews, they had already begun to wander into the countryside. They were not enemies, but they were not committed to the rebuilding of the walls of defense. They were a discouragement to the Jerusalemites. Though they were Jews, they were not committed to the building of the wall. And we too may see at times those around us today that do not seem to have the same kind of desire and commitment that we believe is set down in the Scriptures. But just as the Jerusalemites in rebuilding the wall, they continued on with the work at hand. The work was right, regardless of the lack of commitment by all of the Jews. And we see today that the work of preparing our own selves for a place in the kingdom, for preparing ourselves for a position in the bride of Christ, is the correct work. That the commitment to do the Lord's will is the correct commitment at this time. And that it is something that has to be entered into in sincerity and desire and zeal. And that if we do not see that same desire and zeal in all those who are Israelites, let us not be discouraged. Let us just continue on to strengthen the wall that is nearest our home. Let us continue on to build ourselves up in the most holy faith that the Lord has given unto us. One of the things also that Nehemiah, here being very close to Artaxerxes, one would think that he would, being also accustomed to the wealth of the time, that he would want some great reward for this project of returning to Jerusalem. But there, here again, his commitment to the cause was shown. He received no earthly possessions nor payment for the entire 12 years of his service in Jerusalem. We might call to mind another that served the harvest message to us, who likewise received no pay, no earthly possessions for his entire devotion of his life of service. In the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, we find that Ezra came to the aid of Nehemiah. Being of the priestly class, he returned to Jerusalem and about the time of the Feast of the Trumpets, spoken of in Leviticus 23:24. And then immediately following this, which is the beginning of the month of Nisan, he and 13 others of the priesthood read the law at the water gate. They read it for 2 days. The first day was for all the people. And why was it important to read the law? Because the law had been lost sight of by those dwelling in Jerusalem. They were no longer familiar with its dictates. They were no longer following its dictates if they were not aware of them. They read the law and for periods of time, and then they would cease the reading, and other Levites who were familiar with the law would then mingle amongst the people, and all the people of Jerusalem were gathered together for this reading. The Levites mingled for two reasons. One, not many were properly familiar any longer with the Hebrew language. They had been in Babylon. They had come this long after the 70 years of captivity. Most of them spoke the Babylonish tongue, not the Hebrew tongue. So even the reading of the law to them that were being read to them in Hebrew, they would not understand what they were hearing. So it was the same here with then having the Levitical class circulate amongst the peoples after the readings and interpret them for them. They also needed to know the spirit of the law. And it was the purpose of the Levites to instill this spirit of the law. Remembering by the time the Lord came on the scene that the Pharisees were keeping the letter of the law and forgot the spirit of the law by that time. The first day it was read to all the peoples. The second day it was read only to the leaders of the peoples. A special time of gathering of those who were to be the leaders of the people, the spiritual leaders of the people, and the temporal leaders of the people, that they be well grounded in the law, that they be able to judge and direct the people according to the dictates of Jehovah. This new year symbolized a clean, fresh start then for the Jerusalemites, as they observed then the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering, spoken of in Leviticus 23:42. There's a very fine article of the pastor's on page 3677. We, because of time, will just refer you to that and indicate that this Feast of Tabernacles, the pastor likened unto our gathering in conventions. And some of the details of this Feast of Tabernacle are very similar, and the pastor goes into them there. So the events, or a timeline, if we were to draw a timeline here, we found that in 606 B.C., Jerusalem entered into Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, 536 B.C., Cyrus's decree allowed Zerubbabel and the Israelites, the 50,000, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In 520, the restoration of the temple and the construction completed in 515. In 467, Ezra returns to Jerusalem. In 454, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. In 442, Nehemiah finishes the work that he has begun. And we find that there were two important reforms here on the part of Israel, led by Ezra. First, the reform when he came back and found that they had intermarried. And then on his second return, he found that they were unfamiliar with the law and needed to be reestablished in the law. Two reforms within the church. And remember that this is a time that we would indicate as being associated with the harvest. And this, if we take the years and parallel them down from the return of our Lord or the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple to our present time, these reforms came in our very day now. And we would suggest that the church has seen a reform. We have seen a reform, one, in relationship to those ideas concerning the importance of Israel in the new covenant relationship, the importance of seeing our Lord as reigning king, the importance of seeing and understanding justification, tentative justification, our relationship with the Lord. This reform we have come through, and we have weathered it in according to the blessing of the Lord, and we receive many rich blessings because we have attempted to maintain the purity of the truth. We see again a reform, quite possibly, concerning other doctrines that are now being discussed. And we would suggest that it is necessary to take a positive position, that we learn what is right, what is good, what is true, and then hold fast to that which we have proven. We appreciate the privilege of being with you, as we said in the beginning, and we pray for your faithfulness often.
Thank you, Brother Tom. It was very refreshing, very stimulating to our faith to review the many lessons that have been recorded in history, but which really the Lord has designed to portray lessons to us who are living at the end of the age. We thank you again, Brother Tom. Now we would like to close with hymn number 324. And we would sing all the verses rising at the last verse. We'd ask Brother Tom if he would close our meeting with prayer. We would have about a half an hour intermission, and then we will reconvene, at which time Brother Chastain will serve. Hymn 324.
Long for the day when we can see face to face. to express our love and gratitude to thee for thy blessings, for thy overruling providence in each of our lives, and we ask that thou wilt continue to bless us through the further activities of this day. In Jesus' name.